Yasodhanandana Bhaja Janaranjana. Yamuna Tira Panachari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Gopi Jana Ballabha Giribadadhari. Yasoda Nandana Bhaja Jana Ranjana. Yamuna Tira Panachari. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate
So I'm speaking on the inner man, or the inner person. The inner person is the spiritual person. The outer person is the person seeking sense gratification. Gross material sense desires and false ego, and is not interested in inner things. And the inner person is craving for spiritual life. The outer person, the person interested in outer life, actually cannot cannot taste inner life. Has no interest in it. It was a cartoon that was published when Prabhupada was present. I think it was published in a Montreal newspaper. It amused him very much. It showed a man and a woman across a dinner table. I believe the man said, "Chant, chant, chant." And the woman said, "Can't, can't, can't."
It's the opposite.
It's the opposite? So he was unable to chant. There's also a story in Chaitanya Lila that Gadadhar went to a Muslim king who was famous for stopping the Sankirtan parties and not chanting himself and being willing to kill Sankirtan chanters. But Gadadhar went anyway at night, and he said, where is this king? I want him to chant. And he came out of his room. Who is disturbing me with this chanting? Gadadhar fearlessly said, chant Hare Krishna, chant Hare Krishna. He said, do you know who I am? Stopped this at once. He said, just please chant Hare Krishna once more time. He said, no, get away from here. But he was melted by Gadadhar's innocent and powerful demeanor. So he was somewhat softened, and he said, well, come back tomorrow and I'll chant Hare Krishna. And Gadadhar was so ecstatic, jumping, that I had gotten him to chant Hare Krishna. But they don't want to awaken their inner life. Satchinandan Maharaj has been leading us on the path to the inner life by the chanting of Hare Krishna, which is the main means to do it in this age of Kali. To light the torch of the soul and awaken our inner life. I have been reading a book by a Christian monk that I'd like to read some excerpts from. This will please the people who are renting these buildings to us, as I add a ecumenical dimension to our japa retreat. Because it's about the inner life and it has parallels to Krishna consciousness. It's written by John Climacus. It's called The Divine Ladder, or The Ladder of Divine Ascent, rather. It was written in the 3rd century A.D. It was supposed to be the most famous book in Eastern Christianity, aside from the Bible. He was a monk. I'm reading from the preface of the book, where the subject is taken up about how the monks were so extreme in their practices and hardships, and they're sometimes criticized for this. But the author of the preface defends them, that many of the first monks had glimpsed a connection between the experience of hardship and an enhanced spirituality is evident in the early writings of the church. And in the neighborhood of that perceived connection were other sources of the resolve to enter on a monastic life. There was, for instance, the belief that, given the right conditions and preparation, a man may even in this life work his passage upward into the actual presence of God, and there, If God so chooses, he can receive a direct and intimate knowledge of the divine being. Such knowledge is not automatic or the guaranteed conclusion of the process. It is not like the logical outcome of a faultlessly constructed argument. There is no assurance that a man will come to it at the end of a long journey, but to many it was a prize and a prospect so glittering that all else looked puny by comparison, and besides, there were tales told of some who it seemed had actually been granted that supreme gift of a rendezvous. Something of what was meant is found in a section of the Confessions of Augustine. And now that Confessions is quoted. Imagine a man in whom the tumult of the flesh goes silent, in whom the images of earth, of water, of air, and of the skies cease to resound. His soul turns quiet, and self-reflecting no longer, it transcends itself. Dreams and visions end. So too does all speech and every gesture. Everything, in fact, which comes to be only to pass away. All these things cry out, we did not make ourselves, it is the Eternal One who made us. And after they have said this, think of them falling silent, turning to listen to the One who created them, and imagine him speaking himself, and not through the medium of all those things, speaking himself, so that we could hear his word, not in the language of the flesh, not through the speech of an angel, not by way of a rattling cloud or a mysterious parable, but himself, the one whom we love in everything. Imagine we could hear him without them. Reaching out with speeding thought, we come to him, to the eternal wisdom which outlasts everything. And imagine if sight of him were kept available, while all lesser sights were taken away. Think of this encounter, seizing, absorbing, drawing the witness into the depths of joy. Eternal life would be a kind with this moment of understanding. Of course, this is pale with an encounter with Krishna, but still it's quite glorious. He's talking about a personal darshan with Krishna. It's pretty good for a Christian. Augustine is talking of a one-to-one encounter with God. That anyone should dream of such an encounter in this life may seem bold and surprising to a believer from the 20th century, surrounded as he is by countless men of good will, unable to accept that there is God at all. But the dream was clearly there, and there was much to keep it alive. To writers of the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries, the cultural and intellectual resources of the age supported them and cooperated with them as they confidently formulated convictions of the kind laid out by Augustine. They had, too, a thriving, dynamic sense of the reality of God. And from this, they turned to the life, and especially the resurrection of Christ, as an unambiguous proof of the existence of a sure road, a high road, into the actual living presence of the Creator. Journey's end might not perhaps be reached until the afterlife, but to these men, with their great capacity to love, their hunger for salvation, and their bitter awareness of the fact of sin, the way was already marked out, and only the obstacles had to be overcome. But whatever the combination of motives that might operate for individuals entering on the path of monasticism, there was one factor that set the tone of all else, namely the distinction profoundly felt between soul and body. A distinction regularly understood in terms of a conflict, endless and without respite, between the two irreconcilable antagonists, yoked together for a lifetime. The body was the foe, gross, corrupt, and greedy, reaching out for its own crass satisfaction, or else generating subtle, even civilized needs against which the soul had always to struggle. This notion of a deadly antagonism at the very center of man's own being was a theme older than Christianity, but in the literature of early monasticism, it became a focal point of agonized reflection. For to be alive at all is to be in the world, ensuring one's survival, entering into relationship with others, gazing on the beauty rising before the eye, encountering at every turn the achievements of art and intellect, feeling the stirrings of delight, and discovering the outward reach of desire, of passion, and the urge to possess. And all this in the arena where the body feels most at home. Even the hours awake and the sleep of the night are but aspects of the body in command, and seemingly no hour or place can offer the soul an instant of unthreatened peace and recreation. And so it is that John Climacus, facing the spectacle of unending war between soul and body, finds himself compelled to write as follows. And he writes, "By what rule or manner can I bind this body of mine? By what precedent can I judge him? Before I can bind him, he is let loose. Before I can condemn him, I am reconciled to him. Before I can punish him, I bow down to him and feel sorry for him. How can I hate him when my nature disposes me to love him? How can I break away from him when I am bound to him forever? How can I escape from him when he is going to rise with me? How can I make him incorrupt when he has received a corruptible nature? How can I argue with him when all the arguments of nature are on his side? If I strike him down, I have nothing left by which to acquire virtues. I embrace him, and I turn from him. What is this mystery in me? What is the principle, this mixture of body and soul?" And one more small piece. More typical, perhaps, was the following reflection by Basil of Caesarea, himself the single most influential figure in the monasticism of the eastern half of the Roman Empire. "There is only one way out of this, namely total separation from all the world. But withdrawal from the world does not mean physical removal from it. Rather, it is the withdrawal by the soul of any sympathy from the body. One becomes stateless and homeless. One gives up possessions, friends, ownership of property, livelihood, business connections, social life, and scholarship. The heart is made ready to receive the imprint of sacred teaching, and this making ready involves the unlearning of knowledge deriving from evil habits. To write on wax, one has to first erase the letters previously written there, and to bring sacred teaching to the soul, one must begin by wiping out preoccupations rooted in ordinary habits." So the struggle between the body and the soul is what we're involved in. I was talking before about sense gratifiers and inward seekers as two different camps, two different persons, but we find in the body that both are there. The demoniac and the saintly are both in the same body, even in these monks, and they're waging warfare. So it is with us. When we're chanting, our minds are telling us not to pay attention and are thinking of devious things, and we have to make victory for the inner person over the outer person. And it's not easy. And it's a constant, this words are in these monastic literature, the words like warfare are constantly used. And so it is a warfare, but it's with Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, there's victory in his Sankirtan party. Param Vijayate Sri Krishna Sankirtan. When we join with him, there's all victory. And the devils flee. Still, until we make our firm resolution, the inner person is not free, doesn't reign supreme. In the inner life, there's a lot of variety. We've been talking about different kinds of services that one takes in the inner life. There's been hints of, in the conversations, there's been hints of different services that one may have in the spiritual life, and different services even in ISKCON. So inner life is like that. It's varied according to one's taste or according to assignment, according to some mysterious fate. One finds himself working in inner life at a particular service. There are 9 kinds of service in bhakti, as described by Prahlad Maharaj: Shravanam, Kirtanam, Vishnu Smaranam, Padasevanam, Archanam, Vandanam, Dasyam, Sakyam, Vandanam, Atnam, Vedanam. Rupa Goswami has also written of 9 particular devotees who perfected their lives or achieved liberation in them. He mentioned that Maharaj Parikshit achieved perfection by hearing Shravanam, hearing from Sukadeva Goswami, who spoke to Srimad Bhagavatam to him in 7 days, because he was cursed to die in 7 days. So just by that one thing, he received his perfection. And then Shravanam, Kirtanam, Smaranam. Prahlad Maharaj is mentioned as the one who received perfection in that way. When he was being tortured by his father, Hiranyakasipu, he remembered the instructions that Narada Muni gave to him when he was in the womb, and he was protected from all harm. That's usually a silent meditation on Krishna. So he remembered Krishna. That's certainly an inner life meditation by an epitome of inner life. Smaranam, Archanam is a deity worship. We don't think the deity is an idol. We heard Prabhupada say, heathenism, he said. That's heathenism, if you think the deity is a stone idol. He gets very angry when he considers that, if you have that misconception. But the deity can talk to you. Even if the deity can't talk to you, you have to treat the deity with all respect and love and devotion, with punctuality, with cleanliness, and love. And the deity becomes your friend. The deity becomes very real for you. Each person's deity is different. Each community's deity is different. And they like that deity better than any other deity. They see the beauty in their deity. So that's inner life. Radha Damodar, Radha Govinda, Radha Damodar. At New Vrindavan, they say their deity, all deities are the expansion of their deity. The man who is the devotee who reached perfection by deity worship is Maharaj Prithu. It's a bit of a puzzle. Why is he mentioned? I'm not sure. Maybe because he was so wealthy that he was a wealthy person is supposed to worship the deity with his wealth. If you have money, you should worship with great opulence and make the deity very beautiful. A wealthy man who doesn't spend his money on deity worship is condemned. A wealthy man who spends it on the deity attains perfection. Perhaps that's why he's mentioned. Does anyone know why else Maharaj Prithu was mentioned? He's mentioned. Yes.
Oh.
During the yuga when perfection was deity worship. And Archanam, Vandanam, prayers. Akrura is the, Rupa Goswami said, reach perfection by prayers. What comes to my mind are the beautiful prayers Akrura made on the day that he went to Vrindavan. He said, now today I am going to Vrindavan. It will be so beautiful. I will attain the perfection of all my desires. I will see Krishna. And now I'm getting closer. I see the beautiful trees. And then he finally saw the footsteps of Krishna. And he fell in ecstasy out of his chariot. So those are very beautiful prayers. And by making those prayers, when he finally fell out of the chariot, he reached kind of samadhi of perfection by praying. Vandanam. Padasevanam. Lakshmi Devi, She's always at the Lord's lotus feet. And that's not to be taken just as a outward thing that she's there. But she's there inwardly, spiritually, rendering service to the Lord, and attains her perfection that way, supplying him any needs that he has, rendering service. Servitude, Dasya, Hanuman. Hanuman is the great servant of in humility. He serves Ram. He jumped over Ceylon to Lak to over the water to reach Ceylon to tell Sita that Ram is coming. And then he destroyed most of the city of Lanka. They captured him, but he got back. And then he came back with the armies and did great fighting. And then in the fight, Rama was subdued by the enemy at one point, and he needed medicine from a mountain. And Hanuman couldn't distinguish the minerals on the mountain, so he brought the whole mountain for Rama. So he was always doing something like that, serving in great dasya. Bhaktivinoda Thakur in Jivadharma mentions that these particular services are given to devotees. That's a very esoteric book. He has two bhaktas in there going to their guru, and after a while they're given their siddhadeha, and there the guru asks them, what would you like to do? What do you think of doing for the Lord? And one of them says he's like to be a gopi manjari for for the chief Saki. I forget the two of them.
Lalita.
And so then the other one says he'd like to be an assistant for Subal. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur writes that the guru assigns them all detailed paraphernalia for how to worship in that way. And then he also says that sometimes the guru gives a disciple the siddhadeha, but after some time, if they don't like it, they can change it. But they start to practice this, and apparently they're very happy with their inner life. So this is very specific what inner life is. Inner life is serving Krishna in your siddhadeha. We mention this just as a point of scholarship, not as something that we're going to do. These are extraordinary things. For example, some more extraordinary things are Bhishma Dev shot arrows at Krishna, and those arrows were received by Krishna like cuts of a lover when lovers are kissing in amorous play. Lord Krishna received the arrows in that way. You think of it as just a dumbfounding conception. that the sharpened arrows of the military marshal were received by Krishna that way, instead of being very, very painful, or at least received inimically. I'm sure, well, I can't speculate, but the arrows of Duryodhana, I'm sure, were not received the way the arrows of Bhishma Dev were. Bhishma Dev was very special. And again, in Christianity, Saint Francis, he received the wounds, the exact wounds of Jesus Christ that he received on the crucifixion on his hands and feet. It's called the stigmata, because he prayed to Christ in the epitome of his spirituality to be like him, and he was rewarded this ghastly answer to his prayers, but he considered it a very, very blissful reward to have the wounds. So this was he considered it a blessing of the inner life to be like the Lord. So much like the Lord. But inner life doesn't have to be extraordinary. It can be simple, daily faith. In transcendental, simple faith in Prabhupada, that he is all that we say he is, all that we praise him to be. A steady daily faith is our inner life, and all that we say about the chanting, all that we aspire for, none of it is a bluff. All that Sachinandan Swami is giving us, our belief in it, this is our inner life. There are things on the great things on the horizon that could be aspired to, but and that we read about to inspire us by the great saints and acharyas, part of the pastimes, Lord's pastimes and acharyas' pastimes. And that's part of inner life, hearing about them and their extraordinary leelas. But our daily faith is our inner life just as much. All right. Are there any questions? Yes, Maharaj?
I want to thank you very, very much for this it touched me very much when you actually read these passages, which really were passages of an experience, and I have seen that experience of spiritual people really connects them across throughout the different religions, I'm very happy how you brought also the inner life the expression of inner life into devotional service, and you explained these nine prototypes and the examples for them. I would like to ask the question about obstacles in inner life. If you don't mind, I even would ask personally. I know that your health is not always your friend, and it's an obstacle sometimes to your inner life. How to deal with obstacles in the inner life? Do you deal with it like a warrior? I'm taking it on. Do you deal with it like a mercy seeker? I can't do it on my own. I'm going to God for help. Or are there some more insights? I think we are all awed by your own personal struggles with the 10 years or 20 years of failing health, that is an obstacle, certainly. Now, how to deal with these obstacles? What is the mood? Could you talk a little on that subject, please?
I think we have to be practical and use different strategies, not just like Mary Baker Eddy, you know, Christian Science. Christian Science is a religion in which they deliberately never use any medicine and just pray that they will be healed. And they come under criticism sometimes by people who... Sometimes people die under their care, and they'll take a person with cancer and not allow them to go to a medical doctor. So Prabhupada was quite practical. He would say, yes, you may go to a doctor. We have no objection, but always remember that Krishna is the supreme controller. He was liberal about going to see a doctor. I'm sure you're aware of his letters like that, you know. He had no firm objection. He was like, you could say, skeptical, but liberal, allowing his disciples to go see doctors, allopathic doctors, or herbal doctors, or anything. So we have to be practical. We can, if we have ill health, we can go for treatment for it. Now in our movement, we're even, it's more since Prabhupada's disappearance, but we're even going to psychologists, and it might be a little controversial that Prabhupada wasn't here so much to approve it, but it seems to have the approval of leaders that this, with Krishna conscious guidance, this can also be a tool for helping devotees who have clearly mental troubles. Utility is the principle. So I think obstacles can be treated in many ways, not only by prayer, but you know, going to the beach, going to some good climate, trying lots of things for particularly, you're mentioning ill health. But being very patient with the Lord, and letting him do with you what he will. I was mainly patient. I tried different things, but I was patient. Whatever he did, that was what I had to abide with. And I either got better or didn't get better. That was the Lord's will. And I think we all have to do like that. Some devotees just, they can't overcome their obstacles, so they just have to accept a diminished service ability. And not resent Krishna for it, and not be envious with their God brothers and sisters who have more serviceability. And believe that Krishna is taking care of them in this way, treating them in a particular way. They themselves are a good example. I know some devotees who are such good examples in their illness, just going along year by year, not able to do very much at all, but they maintain a good outlook. They give good advice to others. Other devotees go to them and they remain in a Krishna conscious attitude, and they're able to preach to devotees who are stressed, who have good health, but they remain a repository of Krishna consciousness, and they're able to preach to other devotees. I think of one girl like that. You know, Shonaka Rishi, his wife Keshava, she's a very Krishna conscious girl, but she's very sick. She can't do almost anything, but people can go to her and she'll speak Krishna consciously to them, although she doesn't think she's Krishna conscious. Yes?
Maharaj, we knew the, I would say, the epitome and the present of a contemplative devotee. And in the Christian tradition, there are quite a few examples. Even in modern tradition, like Thomas Merton. So, in our tradition, it seems to be a little bit shunned. Contemplation equals Babaji almost. You become a Bhajananandi just by the mere act of not interacting with the public. So would you give us some tips of how to become more contemplative in whatever stage we are in? Most of us have things to do and do not take the time to be contemplative. So are there any practical tips that you have for us to become more contemplative?
Well, Sachinandan Swami is a good example. He was, I know from my letter exchanges with him, he was becoming more and more contemplative and thinking of becoming completely contemplative, withdrawing from exchanges with devotees entirely and going to live in Vrindavan. I hope he won't mind my telling this story. And then he went to Lord Shiva's place on a pilgrimage, and he had a revelation there that he shouldn't do this, that he should spend his time preaching, but preaching in a particular way, preaching contemplation. So he's, and there's that saying, that's a hearsay saying, somebody says it comes from Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati, that the best Bhajanandi. What's a Bhajanandi? The best Bhajanandi is a Mahabhagwat who preaches.
The best Ghostianandi.
Is a Bhajanandi who preaches. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. The best Ghostianandi. Prabhupada always says a Ghostianandi is better than a Bhajanandi. The Ghostianandi is the one who is active and who preaches. And he'll say that the Ghostianandi is better than the Bhajanandi. But we've heard that Bhaktisiddhanta said, but the best Ghostianandi is a Bhajanandi who preaches. So if we can have get a contemplative and get him out in the field, one who is wrapped up in contemplation but who has compassion for fallen souls, then that's good. Somehow or other, he's got to... Thomas Merton, you mentioned, he said he liked to be alone and go alone. But he said, when I go alone, I can't go as escapism. I have to go for the whole world. I have to take the whole world with me into my cell. And for the benefit of the whole world, I go into isolation. Exactly what he meant by it or how he achieved it, I don't know. Perhaps by writing books or by meditating in compassion. He was very involved in political activities and different political causes and so forth. Civil rights and so forth, and yet he stayed in seclusion. He was quite a bundle of contradictions, but he did like his solitude. He wrote one book called A Vow of Conversation, which was like a contradiction, that as a monk he took a vow of silence, but he was always talking. So it's a kind of a struggle for devotees who have that inclination. I know a devotee like Burijan Prabhu and a devotee like me. I like to have solitude, but I know the pressing orders of Prabhupada to get out and mingle with, what to speak of, outsiders, with God brothers, and they do seem to be it does seem to be a strain on particular temperaments at times. So I think Prabhupada would be lenient sometimes on the on us contemplative kinds of devotees, if we could do something for the movement with our contemplative space, if you could write a book, or if you could be contemplative and then make a seminar out of it, do as Sachinandan Maharaj is doing, create something contemplative that you can share with others. What do you think, Maharaj, in answer to his question, that it's a hard time for contemplatives in ISKCON?
I have to find now the switch from the... I'm just all in the absorbing mood. I would like to answer by saying that I have noted as a preacher who is very much in active fields. I mean, devotees try to advise me to reduce my schedule of preaching engagements. It's really full. But I have noted that if you do not take time for your chanting and your reading, then your delivery will be a handicapped delivery. I would like to give an example. When you give a well-prepared lectures from notes, and it is a lecture which has content, which has an entertaining thing, which is relevant, it has all the elements of a lecture which usually is good, but you just are not Krishna conscious in that moment when you deliver the lecture. In other words, you may be stressed, you may be out of your balance, you may be with your thoughts and worries and so on. That lecture which you give will just simply not reach the heart of your audience. I have noted that. Whereas the same lecture, you give it in a Krishna conscious mood, it does something totally different. In communication, it's always there's always a ground rule. What is in your heart, it goes into the heart of the listener. We all know this. When I, for instance, say in this sound, in this word, I love you. But if I try to connect with the heart, I say, I really love you. Thank you very much. This is a different, you know, if it comes from the heart, it's different. So if you prepare yourself spiritually, and you have your time, Prabhupada says we must chant 16 rounds with full attention, and we should read every day. He said, my only criticism of my disciples is they don't read. There is a lot of contemplation in what Prabhupada gave up, 2 hours of chanting, minimum 1 hour of reading. I mean, if you do, 4 hours is granted, and in other words, I feel, and if you then go out, you are successful. I think we cheat ourselves so much by always disconnecting ourselves in the name of service with that inner space or inner life, and we are not even effective when we do it. We do so many things, but it has no substance. And when we leave our preaching field, the people are not impressed. They have not been given anything, and the movement, when we shut our door and we have organized the movement, we find a movement in quarrel and in neophyte states. So I feel it's we have to bring it together, and most probably it's our own excuse that we do not wish to enter the struggle which you have explained so nicely. The struggle to become an inner person, it's not so easy. You have to struggle with some dogs who are there on the journey to innerness. So and so on and so forth.
Yes?
Could you share with us your inner life experience while you were writing the Lilamrita? How you felt, what happened during that experience?
Well, it was a very good time for me. I felt very close to Prabhupada. There's a passage in Prabhupada's book about the devotee can sit down by the deity and write many books about Krishna. I felt like that. I had a team I was working with, and they supplied me material, but I was the one who took all the raw material and made it into a book. So it was like an adventure story, a mystery story, to find all the pieces, where, especially the early story. When did Prabhupada go from Bombay to Delhi, and then how did he get kicked out of the League of Devotees building? And then when did he go to Keshava Maharaj's, Narayan Maharaj's building, and what happened after that? And so that was very interesting, finding out all the unknown parts of the story. And then trying to make it wax poetically, write nice prose sentences praising Prabhupada and feeling my love for him, putting it into nice biographical form that would be acceptable for the non-devotees and the devotees, writing a good biography, giving as much as my time as I could to it. It was one of the best times in my life. I spent 5 years at it, and I could only write one biography, but so it was wonderful service. It was a blessing that the GBC allowed me to do it. Yes.
I was wondering if what you read makes it like the soul's struggle with the body. Like, is that actually our view? It seems like that would be kind of easy in one sense, but it seems like the struggle goes deeper than that. I was wondering if you could comment on that.
The battle between the soul and the body. He said,
well, certainly there is a struggle with the body, but is that really our struggle?
We say we struggle with Maya. Maya comes in the form of the body, Sachinandan Maharaj showed us the film last night, the material stuff, and how attractive it is. And this is the stuff that we're caught up in. It's very powerful and alluring. It's very hard to get out of it. I identified with the Christian writer when he said the soul is fighting the body. It's a battle between the body wants to eat voraciously or have sex, and the eyes want to see beautiful things and not just limit itself to Krishna conscious things, but the soul should just be Krishna conscious. that the soul should take the Krishna conscious program, but the body wants a different program. So it's soul versus body. The body wants to take the program of the five deadly sins, you know. They've been shown in pictures, Christian or world literature sins. What are they? Sloth,
lust, greed, envy,
yeah,
gluttony,
anger. They show pictures of them with, you know, grotesque figures, the five deadly sins, and how they lead. You can see pictures of them sometimes, medieval paintings of how people get sent to hell with pitchforks who engage in those deadly sins. So the saintly person is trying to not commit those sins, but lead a saintly life. So the soul and the body are at warfare. You say it seems to go deeper than that?
Yeah.
How?
Well, I guess it's because the attraction for those things is coming from the soul. The attraction, at least my understanding is the body's not really conscious. It's like problems of the eyes don't see, but I see through the eyes. So it's the soul's attraction to enjoy, which is the problem.
Well, the soul... In the soul in its pure state is not sinful. The soul wants Krishna. So we just want to purify, wipe the mirror of the mind, wipe the... Then the soul is good. In man innately is good. He's not evil. He's not a sinner. We believe in the innate goodness of innate non-corrupt nature of a person. But somehow or other, I've come to this material world. Oh, my Lord. I've come to this material world. I've fallen into this material ocean. Since time immemorial. Vasavya?
Nandana Maharaj made the point that at a certain stage a devotee may realize, oh, I made a great mistake, I came to for this world.
Yes, Anutma.
In this period of time, it seems looking for the next 20 years and back the last 10, one of the greatest challenges to the broader community of Krishna consciousness is maintaining a sense of shared community and unity. We see that with the process or institution, whatever, of guru and disciples, that within the last few years, and again looking to the future, sometimes, and now we're seeing more and more Prabhupada's disciples are passing away. Many of them are gurus whose disciples are different levels of spiritual advancement themselves. And one of the challenges seems oftentimes there's some sense of commitment to the individual guru, and when that person passes away from this world, sometimes, even if he was somewhat fixed in his, whatever, Krishna consciousness or his connection with the larger society, that whole body of Vaishnavas just goes off somewhere. Perhaps they continue to be active, perhaps not. It seems as far as kind of a community of Krishna consciousness, it's a big challenge to us. And looking ahead 20, 30 years from now, there will be no more prophet disciples, next generation spiritual masters. And we know that keeping a focus on Prabhupada is a key element to keeping us together. And we can see some persons have taken that to such an extreme. They say that Prabhupada was the last guru, which my perspective shows total lack of appreciation of Prabhupada's potency, that he could not only be a founder acharya, but also have the potency to transform his disciples to continue for the next 10,000 years, as we understand. But my question is, in my generation of Krishna consciousness, there was a tremendous emphasis on the community of Krishna consciousness, and specifically ISKCON, what Prabhupada created. And my reading of Prabhupada is that not only as a great spiritual leader, but also as the transcendental manager of the age, that he also felt there was a need for some organized association of devotees, and that he spent a tremendous amount of time trying to create that. You were reading from the Christian, the early Christians, of course, the split in what, the 11th century or something. But was that sense of commitment to ISKCON something that Prabhupada wanted, or was that something that was kind of used by perhaps less mature leaders to motivate people at a certain period of time, kind of a rallying cry, and maybe not with any ill will, but just, hey, it works, you know, let's go out and do this for ISKCON, or do this for Prabhupada, do this for ISKCON. And it seems that now we're in an era of, which is very good, more honest self-evaluation and willing to admit our shortcomings and mistakes individually and communally. But also that can lead to a lack of faith. One who's only kind of seen everything's wonderful and pure, and you ignore everything else, it's real easy to be either fanatical or faithful. But when one has a more honest and mature assessment of the shortcomings that are there within ourselves, within our organization, within ISKCON, within our leaders, that itself is a challenge to be faithful. But I'm wondering, the whole sense of, again, looking into the future, seems there's a lot of folks that feel we can go off this way and go off that way. And in my personal sense is, and I could be completely wrong in this, that Prabhupada saw an extremely important instrument, vehicle, transcendental formula to to carry us forward as a community and as a growing force in the world that he very much wanted was ISKCON. And that that itself is meant to have somewhat of a sacred position for us. You know, I do some interfaith stuff, and at least the Catholics, they talk about the church itself having a sacred position. And did Prabhupada want that? Was that something that we don't need? Or did it, does it have a role? Is it just a way of manipulating? You know, how, you, we had so much association with Prabhupada in those early days that he was trying to create the society. Is it that important? Or?
Yes, it's very important that we have ISKCON. I was with him in, as his servant in 74 when he got to Hawaii. There was a group there who were unorganized, like a fringe, and they asked a question of him after the class, does Krishna consciousness have to be so organized? And he knew who they were. He said, yes, very organized. He said, we have to do so many things. We have to distribute books, and we have to be very organized. So he was an organizer, and he was a member of, he said he was a member of ISKCON himself. So he was passionately involved in ISKCON. That doesn't mean that people can't manipulate ISKCON. That can enter too. But he wanted a pure driving movement with people answerable to the movement, and he didn't want a flaky thing. So, but the danger is that there's been so much disappointment from the institution that there's a lot of cynicism built up, and the movement has to accept that. The ISKCON management has to accept that. They have to prove themselves, and they can't just demand that the population accept them and believe them and rally to ISKCON's drumbeat, but they have to also prove themselves Raja Bihari phoned me and asked me for my opinions about what did I think ISKCON should be for this meeting coming up in Rome. And I said that ISKCON should be more, or the GBC, he said, not ISKCON. I think the GBC is a little different than ISKCON. It's the governing body of ISKCON. And I said it should be more forgiving and more human. It's lately some of its decisions and handling of persons has been not so forgiving, and if it can show itself a little more like that, that would be nice. But there's no question that it, whether it's not so forgiving or not, people shouldn't quit it. People are quitting it. They don't like some of the decisions and they're giving up on it. But we have to stay with it. it's Prabhupada's movement. It's none different than Prabhupada. Some devotees are just like, yeah, we'll stick with it, but we're not so excited by it. A lot of devotees are not so excited by the leadership. I don't know what we expect exactly, but they say if you're not, what is it, if you're not fixing the problem, you're part of the problem or something?
You're part of the solution to the
problem. Yeah. But there is a lack of excitement in the leadership. Sachi Nandan Maharaj wants me to finish by 9.
We could now very easily, after this very thoughtful and thought-provoking presentation, do a mistake to just go into discussions, but we have a few very nice stations still which we have to visit. I would suggest that we slowly think of preparing ourselves for our last round. What we will do is we will take prasadam at 9 o'clock. Maybe after Purusha Prabhu we can go to the kitchen and see if everything is on time. But usually they're very much on time. It's like a Swiss clock. Our cook is a Swiss.
10 minutes.
10 minutes.
But
we can chant. I mean, few. Please don't rush you around. I would like to also. Yes, I have seen you, and we will not go before you hear. We hear you. I would very much like to thank you, Maharaj. For me, it was. Here's three pages of notes I have taken. Many very thoughtful things. Thank you very much. Let us please give a loving applause for our Bravo, Sadhu, Sadhu. Hare Krishna. Yes, we will... you may now you may now go. Thank you. So there were two Rukmini had something to share and Divyambara, yes, please speak. Oh, wonderful. Have we the calendar? It must be time now to break Ekadasi, isn't it? Yes. So Rukmini has something. Please get it so that we can eat it. Divyambara, what is it? For good dreams. Yeah, they will wake up chanting Hare Krishna. That is for sure. One other very important thing, we start the next session already at 10 o'clock. so that you will have time to leave and we are not coming into a pressure zone. 10 o'clock, not 11 o'clock. And please be very punctual because we have invited